Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 1. Gretchen has already read this to you, but I'm going to read it too. So let's stand together and let's read Matthew chapter 1 and starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, just I pray today, as we come before your word that is holy and true, as we read your truth, as your word is preached, I pray, Spirit, that you will be our teacher. And I pray that you would exalt and magnify and make Jesus beautiful in our eyes today. Raise our souls from the mire and the muck and the humdrum. Lift our hearts, Lord, to behold Christ. To love Jesus. To be moved in awe and in wonder. For our hearts to be filled with gratitude. Father, I'm praying that, Lord, you'll just have your way with us. That you'll accomplish what you desire to accomplish through the preaching of your word today. Lord, that familiar words would be personal. That familiar story would be intimately personal. Lord, I ask you to take control of every one of my faculties. I'm pleading with you, Lord, that you might give me the unction and the anointing of your Spirit, Lord, to preach the truth with grace and with thanksgiving, and Lord, by your favor, pour your Spirit out upon us and make much of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who have children in here this morning, don't be concerned. I have five. I've gone through every stage of life with them. Kind of, almost. What I haven't experienced is your children will not distract me, so do not be worried. Okay? Okay, people with kids? Okay. You know, there's a great deal of difference, beloved, between something being familiar and with it being personal. Right? A great deal of difference between something being familiar and with it being personal. And I remember the way that that truth was hammered home to me several years ago. I'll never forget this. When we lived at Smith Mountain Lake and I met a man named Bob Slaughter. Some of you might know his name. I don't know if you do or not, but I'm going to tell you a story quickly. I was the pastor of Radford Baptist Church, and there was a man in our congregation who was the president of the Lions Club. And he and I were friends, and he knew that I was an avid military historian, that I was particularly, avid about reading about World War II, that I'd recently been reading a great deal about D-Day. And he let me know that they were having a special speaker and that he thought I would love it. And so he invited me to come along for the evening. And the speaker that night was Bob Slaughter. Mr. Slaughter was an incredibly imposing man. When I met him, he was like, I think 6'5". He was older and had shrunk a little bit, I would assume, but the man was large and he was impressive and he was imposing. And he had served as a sergeant, as a squad leader in the Normandy invasion. He had been among the first men to land at Omaha Beach. And I had the privilege of getting to sit next to him at the head table throughout the evening and sharing a meal with him and getting to engage him in the conversation. And as he was in the process at that time of helping to get the D-Day Memorial built in Bedford, as you would expect, our conversation centered a great deal on the famous amphibious landing. Now, as a military historian, I was extremely familiar with a lot of the historical details. I was familiar with the planning and the landing, what went right, what went wrong, with the acts of heroism and with the horrific loss of life. But when Mr. Slaughter spoke, it was personal. It was very personal. He spoke not of plans or of strategies. He spoke of the fear and the anxiety that he had right before the ramp dropped. He talked about how that fear was replaced with courage and with desperation when he stormed the beach. He talked to me about the fallen men that he saw along the way, men that he knew from civilian life, whose lives he knew. He talked about the strange way that in the din of the noise of the explosions that were going on around him, he could still clearly hear the voice of his fellow soldier and how that struck him as strange. He talked of his struggle to move in the sand, of the odd sight of blood in the water, of trying to get from one obstacle to another, of the close calls, of what seemed very random, the way that a bullet would strike one man and not the other. And I remember at one point he said to me these words. He said, that movie Saving Private Ryan? And I said, yeah, I watched it. I saw it. He said, that movie got it about as right as you could get it without being there, except for one thing. I said, what was that? He said, it was the smell. Sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night smelling that smell. For me, D-Day was a familiar piece of history, something I knew about quite a lot. But for Bob Slaughter, it was personal. It was personal. And there's a profound difference between the two. It's true of a lot of things in life too, isn't it? Isn't it? And it's especially true of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the story of Christmas. It's one thing to be familiar with the story of the Son of God becoming a man, being born as a baby, being placed in a manger, coming into this darkened world to save lost sinners, and it's quite another thing for it to be personal to you. One thing to be familiar with the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, and another to personally know the Lord of the story. What strikes me when I read Matthew's account, what strikes me when I read these verses, is that Matthew intends for the story of Christ's birth to be intensely personal. It's intensely personal. So it's my hope for us, as we look at this text in Matthew, his record of the birth of Jesus Christ, that it'll be personal for us. Okay, so let's look at it. I just want you to know I don't have an outline today. I don't have an outline because I knew there would be little kids in the service, and I know that having little kids in the service is not necessarily conducive to taking notes, right? But more than that, I don't want you distracted by trying to catch every word I say. I just want you to listen. I want you to engage. Go back again to verse 18. Starting there, Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." I want you to see something, beloved. From the very beginning, Matthew shows us that the story of Christ's birth, though it is cosmically awesome, though it is amazing, though it is astonishingly the fulfillment of ages of prophecy, though it's all of those things, Matthew shows us from the very beginning that it's very personal, isn't it? It's personal to Joseph. It's personal to Mary. The birth of our Lord doesn't happen in a vacuum. The birth of our Lord doesn't just happen outside of human experience. It involves human lives, and it completely changes everything. It completely changes and alters Mary and Joseph's lives forever. The conception, the birth of Christ, invades their lives. And God doesn't ask permission. Think about this. Mary and Joseph are betrothed, okay? They're betrothed to be married. That's, in our day, we would say engaged, but it was a lot bigger than that to be betrothed in that day. Betrothal in that day was akin to being married. It was very close to it. In fact, the only way to break a betrothal was by divorce or by death. That's how serious this was. At this time, a marriage contract would have been already written between Mary and Joseph's families, and the dowry would have been paid by Joseph's family to Mary's family, and Mary and Joseph would have been in their year-long separation, the midst of their year-long waiting period that was intended to prove the sexual purity of the bride. And then at the end of the waiting period, the husband would go to the house of the bride's parents, and then in this grand processional march would lead his bride back to his house, where they would begin to live together as husband and wife, and they would consummate their marriage. Now that was the plan that Joseph had for he and Mary. That they'd get married, they'd come back to town, he'd be a carpenter, and that would be their life. That was the plan that he had for them. That was what they were going to do. So you can imagine the shock. You can imagine the outrage. You can imagine the sorrow that came with the discovery that Mary was pregnant. Now, we know the whole story, right? We know how in the book of Luke, we read how the angel Gabriel came to her and said that she would have a child. It would be the child of the Most High God, that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her, and she would be with a child, and she would conceive in her womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, right? And no doubt she had told Joseph these things. But beloved, this isn't a fairy tale. This is real life. And so, though I'm sure she told Joseph all of these details, let's just be honest. This is fantastical. Right? I mean, this is beyond comprehension. This is like, okay, Mary, whatever. Just stop. Just stop. You're embarrassing yourself. The only natural explanation, the only reasonable explanation, was that she had been unfaithful. That she'd sinned against God. That she'd sinned against Joseph. I can't even imagine the hurt and the confusion that went through Joseph's mind. I can't even begin to imagine how he tried to understand all of this. He had to be hurting deeply How could this be? But to his credit, Joseph doesn't act rashly. That's amazing in itself. He doesn't act rashly. And Matthew tells us why. It's because he's a just man. He's a just man. Doesn't mean that Joseph's perfect. It just means that he wants to do what's right before God. He wants to honor the Lord. He's a man who cares about righteousness. He's a man who cares about the law of God. And he wants to honor God. He's a righteous man. But not only is he a righteous man, his righteousness is mixed with mercy. He's what I would call a Micah 6:8 kind of guy. You know the verse, Micah 6:8. He has told you, old man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness or to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? That's the kind of man Joseph was. Though this is very personal to him, and though his heart is broken, he does not want to be harsh. He doesn't want to be ruthless. He loves Mary. He loves her. Perhaps he feels sorry for her. And though the law would have allowed him, if he wanted to seek the death penalty, to have her stoned, he doesn't want to do that. In fact, he doesn't even want to divorce her publicly, openly, and to bring her to shame as an adulteress. Mercifully, Joseph is satisfied to divorce her quietly, to just kind of wash his hands of the whole thing and move on. And that's how it would have ended had it not been for divine intervention. Matthew tells us what happened next. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This book is so real, isn't it? You know how it would be. If you were in Joseph's situation, you would be doing the same thing here. He's carefully considering and weighing all these things. And the intimation is he can't sleep. He's laying on his bed. He's tossing to and fro. He's trying to, you know, come to grips with all of this. And finally, he drifts off into this troubled sleep. And even as he begins to sleep, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, this messenger from God. And he brings to Joseph a clear and a distinct message. And it's not one he's expecting at all. The angel says in essence to him, don't be afraid. Don't shrink back. Don't fail to take Mary to be your wife. She is telling you the truth. She's telling you the truth. She is with child from the Holy Spirit, the very Son of God. She will give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You will take responsibility for her and for him. That's what it meant to name Jesus, his personal name, that he was taking responsibility for this child, that you will be father, his father on this earth, and you will care and protect and provide for him and for his mother. Do you see it? Joseph isn't even given the option of walking away from this situation, is he? Is he? He's not given the option of remaining at a distance. He's not given the option of just washing his hands. And then later in his life, as somebody mentioned this woman who gave birth to the guy that she claimed was the Son of God, he might say, I'm familiar with that. I used to know her, actually. I've heard that story before. This must become personal to him. You see it? Must be personal to him. Do not fear, the angel said. What's the opposite of fear, beloved? What is it? You're right. Who said it? It's faith. The opposite of fear is faith, right? Right? Nod your head, yes. Yeah, that's the right answer. Right? Joseph is commanded to respond to Christ's conception and his birth with what? With faith. Though taking Mary as his wife is not going to do wonders for his reputation, is it? Is it? Of course not. Though it will be personally challenging, though it will cost him hardships as yet unknown to care for the Son of God, Joseph was called by faith to be personally involved, to be personally invested, to be personally committed. Even the name that he's commanded to give our Lord, Jesus, requires faith. Do you see that? Think about it. The angel says, you'll call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. We'll talk more about that in a moment, but I just want you to think about this. I want you to consider that when Joseph had been given this name to give to this child, no mortal eye had ever seen the Lord, right? No one had ever heard him teach or seen his power. The Spirit had not as of yet alighted upon him at his baptism. He hadn't raised anyone from the dead. He hadn't done any miracles. You know, he hadn't been, you know, transfigured on the mountain with his glory shining forth before everyone. When Joseph gave the name Jesus, after the Lord's birth to this baby, he did it entirely by faith. By faith that he would do and be just what his name described. That took faith. As Matthew records for us in verses 24 and 25, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. This wasn't the life that Joseph imagined. It wasn't. Joseph wasn't sitting in his wood shop making some table and chairs and thinking, one day, the Son of God is going to sit in that chair at my table. This wasn't the life that he'd imagined. But it was the life that he'd been made for. It was a life he'd been personally fashioned for. And Joseph responds to the story of the Lord's birth, not from a distance, not with familiarity, but with personal faith and investment. And that's how the Christmas story and the implication of the Son of God becoming man must be for all of us. And Joseph is a perfect example for us in that regard. Matthew is showing us, even in his description of the birth, that the birth of Jesus Christ must be personally embraced. Why do I say that? I say it because of the names that Matthew records for us in his narrative of Christ's birth. He records for us his personal name, Jesus, and then the name in verses 22 and 23. Look at it. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name what? Emmanuel. Which means God with us. Anybody know what prophet those words come from? Isaiah. Now, look, my concern this morning is not to trace the prophecy of Christ's birth, but what I want to do is this. I want to focus on the way that the coming of the Lord is described by Matthew is to be received very personally. Now this birth, the birth of Christ, can't just be a familiar story, but it's got to be deeply personal to all of us, just like it was to Joseph. And Matthew intends that to be the case. in the names that he employs for Christ in this passage, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, this is intentional and deliberate. See, here's the thing. You read scripture. You've read the Bible. You know what's in there. You know there are a number of titles and there are a number of names for our Lord in the scriptures, aren't there? There's a bunch of them. Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Alpha and Omega, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, right? We know that he's called the Prince of Peace, the Lamb of God, the Bright and the Morning Star, the Son of Righteousness, Son of David, Son of Man, and on. They're all great names, right? They're all wonderful, fantastic names. But none of them are so personal as his given name, Jesus, or this title, Emmanuel, God with us. These names are so personal. Personally significant. Think about it with me. Why did God the Father choose for his Son the personal name Jesus? Why did he choose that for his personal name? Why? Why was that the choice? Why did God the Father specifically choose the name Jesus? I mean, have you ever wondered that? Have you ever thought about that for a second? He didn't have to name him Jesus. I mean, nobody obligated him to do that. He could have named him anything. Couldn't he? I mean, he could have named his son David, which means beloved, right? Or Jedediah, which is even better, which means beloved of Yahweh, right? He could have named him Adam. That would have been symbolic, right? First Adam, second Adam, right? He could have named him Isaac, right? Because Isaac was the child of promise. He might have named him Moses, since Jesus was leading a second Exodus. He could have picked any of several honorable names in Israelite history, but God didn't choose any of them. He chose the name Jesus. And he tells us why. We don't have to guess. He tells us why. It's because he will save his people from their sins. Now, what is it about that name Jesus? Well, Jesus is the name Yeshua or Joshua in Hebrew. And it means Yahweh is salvation. Or the salvation of the Lord, or the Savior, or just simply Yahweh saves. At the most basic and the most fundamental level, God the Father chooses this name for his Son because it is the best, it is the most appropriate name that he could possibly give to him. It's the only fitting name for him. God the Father, who knows his Son the best, sees this name as the most fitting personal name for our Lord. Jesus, Savior, Yahweh saves. And why is that? No. It's because he alone, personally, will save his people from their sins. That's the sense in this angelic announcement. It doesn't come forth as much in the English, but the angel's declaration here is very emphatic. It's very particular. He wants for Joseph and for us to know that Jesus and no one else saves, for he and he alone will save his people. In other words, here's what we're meant to see right away, that this gift that God gives in his Son puts an end to every other hope for salvation that we might have in our lives, no matter what it is, whether it's our religiosity or our self-righteousness or the good works that we think we do or the money that we give to the church or the fact that we come to church, or that not only do we come to church, but we come to Sunday school, and that's bonus points. And not only do we come to church and Sunday school, but we also come on Wednesday night, and that's even more bonus points. That's triple bonus. He lets us know right away, No. All of our hopes for salvation reside in one person. That's the meaning behind this name. And that's why the Lord's name is Jesus. But it's even more than that. And I want you to see this because this is so important. It's a name, this name Jesus, it's one that personally connects the Lord to his people. Let me say that again. It is a word that personally, a name that personally connects the Lord to his people. Do you see that? You'll name him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. If you're a Christian, the name Jesus personally connects you to the Lord. Do you see that? It personally connects you to the Lord. The salvation that Jesus accomplishes is for his people. It's for his chosen ones. It's for those who personally belong to him as his treasure. Those who have been given to him by the Father to be saved. And how does he do it? How does he do it? Well, he does it by shouldering all of the personal sins of his personal people upon himself. By bearing the personal guilt of you and me, if you're a Christian, by bearing the burden of sin for his people and carrying it to the cross, by personally becoming our substitute and dying the death and suffering the hell and the rejection and the pain of God's wrath for us on the cross, and then rising from the dead on the third day. That's why he was born. A salvation that we can only lay hold of by what, beloved? By personal faith, right? He's named Jesus because he saves his people. And Christian, he saves you completely. That word saves, I love it. It's such a rich word. It means to deliver, to rescue, to preserve, to protect, and make secure. And it's true that Jesus rescues his people from the penalty of our sins, right? From the eternal punishment of hell by standing in our stead and suffering the fate our sins deserve. But even more than that, by his personal indwelling, Jesus, who is named Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins, he saves us from the power and the dominion of sin in our daily lives, doesn't he? From the entanglement and the mastery of sin over our souls. And he does it by conforming us more and more every single day into his image. And you know what's amazing about our Savior? You know what is glorious about Jesus? Is that he will complete this work so well. This one who's born to save his people from their sins. He will complete this work so well that we shall be one day when we see him, whether it's because we die or because Jesus returns, we will be so transformed so perfectly by his power to save that we will have not even a spot, a wrinkle, a stain, or a speck to show that we were ever in sin to begin with. That's awesome. That is awesome. So completely will he save us that we'll be fit to dwell with God forever. This name Jesus is so perfect because it personally connects him to his people. Well, how then do you know you're one of his people? How do you know? How do you know? Well, let me ask you something. Do you know you need saving? It's not a rhetorical question. I'm asking you a question. Do you know you need saving? Are you convinced that you're a sinner in need of rescue? Have you put all your trust in him to save you from your sins? Well, there you go. Rejoice to call him Jesus. Because you're just the kind of person he came to save. Praise God, right? Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Praise God when you finally figure out you're a sinner and that Jesus came to save sinners, right? His is a personal name for personal sinners. In fact, these words from Charles Spurgeon, you know I had to put Spurgeon in here somewhere. I love Spurgeon so much. His words resonate with my heart. I hope they will with yours. Just listen to what he says about this. He says, what a wonder to think upon. What a wonder. The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. Not my riches, but my need. He comes to visit his people, yet not to admire their beauties, but to remove their deformities. Not to reward their virtues, but to forgive their sins. Oh, you sinners. And I mean real sinners. I love Spurgeon. Not you that call yourselves so because you're told you are such, but you who feel yourselves to be guilty before God. Here's good news for you. Oh, you self-condemned sinners who feel that if you ever get salvation, Jesus must bring it to you and be the beginning and the end of it. I pray you rejoice in this dear, this precious, this blessed name. For Jesus has come to save you, even you. Go to him as sinners. Call him Jesus and cry, oh, Lord Jesus, be Jesus to me. For I need your salvation. Doubt not that he will fulfill his own name and exhibit his power in you. Only confess to him your sin and he will save you from it. Only believe in him and he will be your salvation. Amen. Beloved, God the Father, by his messenger angel, makes clear that this child that's born is God's salvation. He's Jesus. And he will perfectly save his people from their sins. And for us who know ourselves sinners, like Spurgeon said, really know it. Not just because we've been told it, but yeah, we know. For those of us who know ourselves sinners, this is the sweetest of names, isn't it? Isn't it? He's forever connected to his people by this great name, Jesus. Yahweh saves. And every time, think about this. Every time we call the Lord by his given name, by Jesus, we're speaking the gospel in shorthand, aren't we? Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh saves. Every time we pray and we plead the name of Jesus before the throne of God the Father, we're bringing back to him his own promise. His own work of deliverance in the person of his son. The reminder that he's already given us the greatest gift. What would he possibly keep back from us? Every time we sing the name Jesus, we're singing the song of grace. Yahweh saves. It's a personal name to be embraced personally, right? Matthew doesn't stop there. The Holy Spirit moves him to write what he does next. Because he wants to expand even more on the personal nature of the coming of the Son of God. Because this Savior has come not only to save, but to be God with us. In other words, he came to rescue us. He came to be with us so that he could be with us. You know what I mean? Are you following what I'm saying when I say that like that? Like, you know, you've got some friends, they're with you, right? They are with you. They're going to be with you through thick and thin, man. They are with you, right? And that's the idea here. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. Now, look, nobody ever called him by that name, at least as far as we know. I don't think any of the disciples were hanging around a campfire one night and were like, hey, Emmanuel. I mean, I don't think they called him that, right? So what's this all about? Well, the heart of this title, Emmanuel, is found in this. It's that by coming down from heaven into this earth and taking upon himself our nature and dwelling with us, Jesus bridged the otherwise unbridgeable gulf between God and man. He did it. The coming of Jesus has personal significance to us. It has personal significance to us who have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe in him. He's God with us, not against us. Not against us. Not here to judge us. Not here to destroy us like we deserve, but God with us to save. And again, that's the essence of the Greek word translated as with. It's not just being in the same general vicinity as someone else. Right? Is occupying the same general space. This word that's used here in the Greek, especially with a genitive, has the idea of being, of standing with someone, standing by them, assisting them, being in a firm bond. It implies close fellowship. Jesus the Savior came to be with us and to rescue us so that he could be with us. J.F. Packer wrote these words, and he's right. He said, God created us for fellowship with himself, to enjoy fellowship and communion with him. He wanted there to be genuine personal affection, friendship, and two-sided relationship between him and us. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? Let me read that again. God created us for friendship with himself, to enjoy fellowship and communion with him. He wanted there to be genuine personal affection, friendship, and two-sided relationship between him and us. Now, that's what we were made for. But because of the gulf that our sins have created between us and God, and rendering us fit not for fellowship, but for judgment, God had to bridge that gulf in his Son. And he did it. The name Emmanuel tells us that God did it. That he overcame the fundamental barrier between God and humanity in his Son. And not humanity in general terms. Please don't think of it in that way. But for each individual for whom Jesus died, personally, he overcame that gulf. Jesus, Yahweh saves, has become Emmanuel, God with us in time, so that he could be God with us throughout time and eternity. Think about this. I remind you of this, but it's true. When we come together to worship him, he's with us. I mean, really with us. He's with us in spirit, and he's with us. When we pray, when we sing, when we hear the scripture read and preached, he's with us. And he's with us. He instructs and he shapes and he strengthens our souls. And in all of these things, we experience God with us. Not in a superstitious way, okay? Not in some weird kind of way. But we enjoy his very real presence in a spiritual sense. But not just when we corporately get together. He is with us in an intimate and personal way by the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ in us through all the stages and situations of our lives. Isn't he? In all of life's pilgrimages. In the joys and in the sorrows. When you're lonely, or when you're in the companionship of your friends. Whether in toil or trials or spiritual or physical suffering, or in comfort and when things are well and good. In pain or in sickness, or in health. In grief or in happiness. In temptation and in sanctification. He's the God who strives with us when we sin. And he's the God who rejoices with us when we repent. He's God with us when we're slandered for the truth. When we're slandered for our faith in Christ and betrayed, or when we're spoken well of by our fellow believers and when our friends are loyal. He's with us in hardship and in ease, whether we're rich or we're poor, whether we're slave or free. In all of it, he is God with us personally. Isn't he? Isn't he? You who know Christ, you know it to be true. You can testify to that truth. You've experienced it. You know it. And when we pass through death, to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord, he will be, even then, God with us. And he'll be God with us forever and ever, as the words of Revelation 21 promise. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. He's God with us forevermore. And Matthew means for us to know that. He means for us to know that he's the Savior who saves his people. And he means us to know that he's the God who's with us and who never leaves. And no matter what may come, if we know our Lord as Jesus, as Savior personally, the reality that he is God with us, never to forsake us, ought to comfort and give us confidence unlike anything else. Christmas, if you're a Christian, ought to renew your hope, not in mankind, in Christ. Because he's God's message to us. He's God's promise to us. He's God's gift to us. That says, if you belong to me by faith, no matter what, you are secure. I remember 13 years ago. I remember 13 years ago now, sitting down with our kids to explain to them that we were leaving Radford Baptist Church, that we'd been, a church we'd been at for 8 years. Is the only church my kids had ever known, Radford was. And I was honest with them. I was honest. I mean, they were like, you know, they grew up in that church. They were like, along with Aaron Tuck, the darlings of the church. Aaron was kind of like the crown prince or something. I don't know what he was, but he kind of was. And I was honest with them about all of the challenges that we were going to face, how difficult it was going to be. I let them ask questions, and all of them understood as best they could, but the conversation came to an end when Jake, who I think was a little confused, just going to be honest, I think he was a little confused. I think he thought we were sending the kids here by themselves is what I think he thought. He just asked a simple question. He said, but you're going to be with us, right? I said, of course, pal. Yes. And he said, well, if you're going to be with us, then we'll be okay. That was childlike faith. And a fallible father. Beloved, how much more confidence should we have that if Jesus has saved us, and if Emmanuel, God with us, is with us, we'll be okay. We'll be more than okay. Right? He's the very gift of divine love. And he is in himself the proof that God's love for us will not be shaken. It will not weaken. It will not waver or change. It is the strongest, steadiest, firmest, most solid, substantial, and dependable thing in this universe to those who know him personally. So let me ask you this morning the question that begs asking. Is the Christmas story
simply a familiar story to you? Or is it intensely personal? It was personal for Joseph and Mary. It is personal for the sinners that Jesus came to save. And listen, it can be personal for you too. Today, if it's not, it can be personal for you too, right now, today. Because Jesus is still the Savior. His name is still Yahweh Saves. He's still personally saving His people from their sins. And He's still God with us. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful to You. Oh, I'm so grateful to You. That Christ's people that He came to save are sinners. Because I am one. And I am in desperate need of a Savior. And I know that Jesus came to save not just people like me, but me personally. And Lord, I am praying that that is something that every single person in this room could say today. That the story of Christ's coming is not just a familiar story to them, but it is deeply personal. Because they have believed in Christ, and He has indeed saved them from their sin. And they know Him to be God with us, God with me. I'm asking, Lord, this morning. And I don't know what all to ask. I don't. You know my heart and You know the needs of this body better than I know them. I'm asking, Lord, that You would bring these words home to our hearts exactly as they need to come home. And I pray that they will accomplish the work in our souls that needs to be accomplished. And I do specifically pray, Lord, for those who, if they're honest, would say, yeah, this is not personal to me. And I pray that they would say, but I want it to be. And I pray that just as Spurgeon said, they would come to You, Jesus. And they would cry out to You, Jesus, to be Jesus to them, to be their salvation, to rescue them, to give to them forgiveness by virtue of Your life's blood poured out on the cross for their sin. That they would believe in You. And that You would grant them eternal life. And I pray, Lord, that everybody here who knows You would be deeply encouraged. Deeply encouraged. By the incredibly personal gift. The Lord Jesus Christ is. To the church as a whole. And to each of us individually. Lord, we love You. We are grateful to You for so much. But we adore You and we love You, Lord, only because You have loved us first. And You are worthy to be praised.